That last song, All I Want, is something that I think I probably sang mindlessly before a year ago. In December, we lost one of our church members and a good friend, Keith McCord, to cancer. And when Keith was going through the journey with cancer there, and it was just, his life was kind of on its way out, he shared with me after morning worship one day. He said, that song that we sang, All I Want, he said, I have to confess, that's not, you know, I'm sitting there singing it, and as I'm singing it, I'm thinking, he's not really all I want. I mean, I want to not have cancer, and yeah, I want Jesus. And he said, I want my son to have a daddy growing up, and then yeah, I want Jesus. And he said, but as I was singing that song, I was convicted that I want him to be all I want. And I think, if anything, this series of messages that we've had these last couple of months as we knelt with Mary in John chapter 12, it's taught us to pray. And that's kind of what Keith's revelation was from that song, was it taught him to pray. You know, if anything, if you're saying these things and you're communicating these things back to God, you may realize and recognize, man, I don't feel this. This isn't genuine. I like the tune. Or everybody else is singing, so I better sing along. But you want it to mean something, then it teaches us to pray. Lord, make Christ all I want. And the reason I bring Keith up is part for that song, but also because his wife, Stephanie, and young Lincoln, who's a year and something now, year and some change, they're moving to Houston in the next couple of weeks. They've sold their house near we're in Oak Creek Estates, and kind of a mixture of joy for them because they wanted to move. Their family is in, her parents are in Houston, but it's heartbreak for us because we're saying goodbye to them. And little Lincoln and Stephanie are a part of us. So I encourage you to try and connect with them in some way if you can, if it's a phone call or a note or a visit. I think they're going to be kind of moving out of their house over the next few days. So if you know them and would like to connect with them, please do. But all of us corporately and individually as families can continue to lift them up in prayer. That's a challenging journey, as you might imagine. So I want to lift them up in prayer that the Lord will bless them in a special way. Let's pray for a few other things right now also. Lord, we do want to ask you to just overwhelm Stephanie with your grace. It seems like your grace is dispensed on demand, and it's in great demand in Stephanie's life and in the life of Lincoln. Lord, we just pray that you will just overwhelm them with your mercy and with your wisdom, and even in trusting your timing in taking Keith. Pray that she will have an overwhelming sense that Keith is asleep in you and that she'll see him again and that he is actually worshiping with you in the throne room now. Lord, we pray that in whatever way, tangibly or not, we can minister to them, that we'll be faithful to do that. Lord, I also want to pray in these next few minutes, we want to lift up Harvest Bible Church and Brad Strand. I want to ask you to just overwhelm that church with the gospel. Pray that Brad and his family will be captivated with Christ and that you will guard Brad from the pastorate and ministry being a job, that you will overwhelm him with our Savior, that he'll be like Mary, kneeling at his feet and enjoying him, and that that will so fill him that when he stands to deliver on Sunday mornings, that it will just arrest the people with the gospel. Lord, I pray that in whatever way, tangible or not, that we can truly serve as teammates with them. Guard us from ever being in competition with another church in this community, Lord. And I just pray that you will unite the hearts of the churches in this community with a shared burden for a shared Christ and a shared empty tomb and a shared commission. And that we will worship with Christ out loud in this community and that you will draw others to you. Lord, we turn this time over to you. I pray for just a divine attentiveness. Pray for just something that's so beyond any of us that we can appreciate that you are here, that your Spirit is working pray that you'll speak. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Turn to John 12, please. Beginning in verse 1. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving, but Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples who was intending to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to poor people?" Now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. Therefore Jesus said, "Let her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me." These last couple of months, as I've been preparing to preach on John chapter 12, the first 8 verses, and get to know some of these people at this table, I've been arrested with Mary, and we've really knelt with Mary probably for 2 months now. This will be the last morning that we officially kneel with her in terms of a sermon. One of the things that arrested me with Mary early on was this overwhelming feeling that what she's doing looks and feels and seems like lust. I want to, every time I read the Bible, every time I read a verse and a chapter, I want to read it afresh and anew. And I don't want to just assume that that's not there. So I studied that and I thought, you know, just for a moment, let's do this. Just for a moment, let's sit at his table with these people. Probably Simon the leper's home, a couple miles from Jerusalem in Bethany. We're sitting there, just imagine that we're enjoying the company. We're listening to Lazarus describe what the afterlife was like. He was only there for 4 days, but that's 4 days more than any of us would have. So he could give us some thoughts and insight of what took place there, and we'd be listening attentively. And then how cool would it be to look at the person sitting next to him, the one that called him from death to life, said, "Lazarus, come forth." How cool would it be to sit at that table and to just enjoy those dynamics of those people interacting together? You could listen to the sounds of Martha in the kitchen. She's scurrying around for all the right reasons, hopefully. We'd listen to Simon as he scurries about, making sure everybody has a place to sit. You know, he's the host. He's got to tend to everybody. Then imagine Mary entering the room. Imagine the abrupt movement as she comes into the room, and it's as if it's just her and Jesus. Everybody else is like they're non-existent. It's just her and her Lord in the room. Everyone else is, well, as you might expect, uncomfortable. Not only does she interrupt their time together with what seems to be very personal and very intimate, but how she interrupts it is enough to make someone blush if you really sit and dine at this meal. She breaks the neck on the alabaster vial, and the aroma of nard fills the room, and everybody smells it and says, "Oh, that's nard. That's about a year's wage worth of nard right there." Everybody recognizes it. She pours it on his feet and on his head, and then she lets down her hair, something only reserved for your husband. She lets down her hair and tends to the excess. Wipes his feet and his head with her hair. If I were to read this for the first time and had no exposure to the Bible and had not been brought up in Sunday school, I would think she has a thing for Jesus. If I was really honest. And it seems as if Jesus is enjoying her passion. He calls it a beautiful work. And the whole thing, if we really take it in detail, it seems excessive and almost racy. It almost seems like lust. These last couple of months, as we've knelt with Mary, the sermons that have unfolded in these last couple of months came from what you're getting this morning. That question, what's going on here? What emotions is she feeling? What is she demonstrating? As I studied the word lust, yes, I studied that. It's surprising what I found. Shocking, in fact, what I found. What I found was illuminating both in God's intentionality in designing not only Mary, but in designing each of us. I found His fingerprints all over this. And I found that our fulfillment will really come in connecting and resonating with His design. So in these next few minutes, I'm going to take you on a journey. It's going to be a little bit unorthodox for a Sunday morning. Typically on a Sunday morning, we camp out, we develop a story, and I try and transition from one passage to the next. This morning is going to be different. We're going to look at 13 passages of Scripture. That's 13. Three. Like asking my son how old he is. You never know what number he's going to end up on. We're going to look at 13 passages of Scripture. I don't have nice, tidy, polished transitions between each one. But I'm going to show you a developing picture, a biblical picture of lust that's going to be enabling for you. It's going to be reshaping, wrecking, but exciting and encouraging. Let's start in Mark chapter 4, verse 19. We're going to take just snapshots, just spend a moment on a few passages of Scripture. I want to introduce you first to the word before I read the passage. The word in the original language is the word epithumia. Some of you are like, oh, that's cool, that's jettison. Come in one ear, out the other. I'll never need that again. You probably won't need it again, but at least for the course of the morning, you'll need that. You'll have to put that in your repertoire because we're going to come back and back to epithumia over and over and over again. The word epithumia means lust, covetousness. It means desire, longing, and passion. So let's start with Mark chapter 4, verse 19. Give you a little bit of context. Actually, I'll start in verse 18, but I'll share with you before I read verse 18. Jesus has just shared a parable. He taught a lot in parables. He's just shared the parable of the sower, the seed, and the soils, where he's likened the word of God to the seed that's thrown like a sower going out into the field. He throws the seed out in the field, and the seed finds purchase in different types of soil. And one specific sort of soil is called what he calls the thorny soil. And he says that the cares of the world and deceitfulness of riches come out and choke that word so that it never bears fruit. Listen to this in verse 18. And others are the ones on whom seed was sown among the thorns. These are the ones who've heard the word, but the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the epithumia for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. You could replace it with lust. If you have a King James Version, that's what it says. The lust for other things. Other versions might say the same thing. The picture that Christ portrays here is that the word can be sown week after week and hit the heart of man and yet not find lasting purchase because the cares of the world and deceitfulness of riches come out and just choke it. And the lust for other things. I see it week after week after week. People that show a flurry of activity, there seems like there's something really spiritual going on, but then they have an opportunity to start working some more overtime. And then before long, you're like, hey man, what's going on? What's happened to you? It seems like they're being choked out by the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the lust for other things. Before we move to the next verse, I want to show you something though. I want to show you that the fact that he says other things suggests that maybe we should have a lust for the word. That they have lust for other things except for that seed that's been sown in the heart of man. That maybe we are to actually lust and desire and have passion for the word. And that maybe that's the only way that it's going to bear fruit. Let's go to our next verse. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 9. First Timothy chapter 6, verse 9. These words are written by Paul to Timothy, a young pastor. And Paul is in the letters to Timothy, he's encouraging young Timothy. Timothy's a pastor, so I really enjoy these words to Timothy because I feel like Paul in some way is tutoring me. And Paul is encouraging Timothy. He's preparing Timothy also for some things that he will see in his people as he shepherds them. And listen to what he says in verse 9 of 1 Timothy chapter 6. He says, "But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare, and many foolish and harmful desires are lusts, are passions, are epithumia, which plunge men into ruin and destruction." Now, neither one of these verses have really snuck up on us yet. If you spent any amount of time in church before, you've heard messages on lust. Don't lust for these things because it'll end in ruin. So we're not hearing anything new yet, but I do want to show you something else in this passage. Remember the first passage we just showed, that possibly a lust for the word is appropriate. I thought lust was bad. We'll see. Let's look at this. He identifies this as a temptation and a snare when many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. The fact that he gives descriptors for desires as foolish and harmful suggests that maybe there's some desires that aren't foolish and harmful. Let's go on. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3. Again, Paul is preparing Timothy for the pastorate and for continuing, sustained, enduring ministry. And he prepares them for something that maybe he will see in his people, or maybe he's preparing me for something that I will see in our people. Since the word is timeless, we can trust that this is true. Listen to what he says. He says, "The time will come when they," meaning your people, "will not endure sound doctrine." I love that word, endure. I read it for the first time. I mean, really read it for the first time in preparing this sermon. And I realized that word endure is really what I'm seeing in this people right now, where we feel like we're assaulted by the word every week. I'm like, man, you got to have endurance to keep preaching this. You got to have endurance to keep hearing this. This is hard. He's not making much of us. I don't feel all warm and fuzzy on Sunday morning when I leave. It does seem like an assault that we have to endure sound doctrine. But listen to what he says. "But wanting to have their ears tickled," instead of enduring sound doctrine, "wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own lusts, and will turn away their ears from the truth and the assault of the enduring sound doctrine, and will turn aside to tickling myths." What an encouragement to keep preaching the truth when you know, yes, people will fall away, but we are charged with keep preaching the word. But what he says here is that people will turn aside from this difficult sound doctrine to ear-tickling messages that actually accommodate your lusts. That's cool, isn't it? I'm going to use that again. Only when I need it. To accommodate your lust. No, man, it's okay to still have desires for all that junk. It's okay to have desires for all that stuff. Let me go find some teachers that I can accumulate to encourage me in saying, no, man, it's okay to have passions for the world. Next passage is in 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. 1 John chapter 2. Verse 16. "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes," those are the same words, epithumia, "and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever." We would anticipate, just from the verses that we've heard already, just from the little sampling, the little short journey that we've been on already, that, hey, this is nothing new, Ben. You're not giving me anything that I haven't heard already. I might expect that a lust for word-choking stuff, a lust for riches, a lust of the eyes, men know especially well, lust of the flesh, A lust for even those teachers that will tickle you by accommodating your lusts. These things are condemned as ending in ruin. That's no surprise. These things should not be characteristic of the people of God. Okay, we've got that. So what I've been left with my whole life up until a couple of months ago was this feeling that the people of God should just restrain ourselves. I mean, that's what self-discipline is. Where we're just almost like Stoics. We just won't go there. I just won't lust for all that stuff. I have to somehow neutralize my hunger. I have to somehow neuter my appetite. You can't have those things because you're a Christian. We have to alter our hunger and live like a Stoic. But listen to these next verses, more snapshots of epithumia. Turn to Psalm chapter 119, verse 20. If you go with me on this journey in these next few minutes, you're going to be liberated. If you're like me, you may not be like me. You may not have been in bondage to this neutering appetite sort of picture. Psalm 119, verse 20. As you're turning there, I want to share with you that I've had an escort into the Old Testament this week. I'm studying a new tool, an instrument for studying the Old Testament. It's called the Septuagint. It might be the first time you ever heard that word. That's okay. It doesn't mean that there's anything wrong with you. It's not used frequently. The Septuagint is actually a Greek translation of the Old Testament. Most of you know that the Old Testament is written in Hebrew. Well, about 300 years before Christ was born, they wrote the Septuagint. And the reason being is because Jews were scattered all over the Roman Empire, and they were learning their Greek and losing their Hebrew. So they couldn't read Torah anymore. They couldn't read the Old Testament. So they translated it into Greek. And there are actually even some of the New Testament writers that quote the Septuagint. It was used so frequently. So it's a real reliable tutor into the Old Testament. And it helped me prepare for this morning as I want to understand that word, the word that you won't have to know after this morning, epithumia. So we have an escort into Psalm 119, verse 20. David writes, says, "My soul is crushed with longing. My soul is crushed with epithumia after your ordinances at all times. My soul lusts for your law, God," is essentially what David's saying there. I thought lust was bad. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 26, verse 9. Isaiah chapter 26, verse 9. And as you're turning there, let me share with you why I'm using the word lust over and over and over again instead of desire. Because words lose their meaning and impact over time. Like believe, like I believe I'm going to have lunch and I believe in Jesus. We don't understand what that means. It's lost its edge. It's blunted. The word desire is blunted. But we know what lust means. We know even what it feels like. So I'm going to keep using it over and over and over again. I want to own that word. And I want to, in the course of these next few minutes, show you that it's appropriately turned Christward. Okay, the passage I had you turn to was Isaiah chapter 26, verse 9. Isaiah writes, "At night, my soul epithumia for you. At night, my soul longs, hungers, passions, thirst, lusts for you. Indeed, my spirit within me seeks you diligently." This is the same Isaiah that we looked at last week in Isaiah chapter 6, where he says, "Woe is me." He sees God sitting on his throne. He says, "Woe is me, for I'm lost, a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of an unclean people. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Woe is me. Where can I scurry and hide from this holy God?" Here he's saying, "God, I lust for you at night. Oh, I want to be with you." Look at Isaiah chapter 43, verse 24. Isaiah chapter 43, verse 24, God is communicating the shortcomings of Israel to them through the prophet Isaiah. God says, "You have bought me not sweet cane with money, nor have you filled me with the fat of your sacrifices." If I were to translate that directly from the Septuagint, it would say basically, you have not epithumia me. You have not lusted for me. So not only is lust appropriate, the absence of lust in a Godward direction is sin for the nation of Israel. We're redefining lust, and we're going to appropriate it and turn it Godward. Turn to Philippians chapter 1. Other uses of the word epithumia. Philippians chapter 1. Verse 23. Paul writes. He says, but I am hard pressed from both directions, having the epithumia. Having the lust, the passion, the desire, the longing to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Paul lusts to be with the Lord. David lusted for God's law. Isaiah lusted for God's presence. Israel sinned because they did not lust for God, and Paul lusted to be with Christ. The dots that I've been begging the Lord to connect this morning in His people, the dots that I've been pleading with Him for, I've had months to prepare this and months to connect these dots. And Lord, it's not going to happen in 30 or 40 minutes without an awesome work by the Holy Spirit. So I've been begging His Holy Spirit to give you a vision of connecting these dots in these next few minutes. Here's the dots that you need to connect: that lust, covetousness, desire, passion, and longing are the same things, just pointed in different directions. In John chapter 12, you see a contrast. On the far ends of the continuum, you see Mary kneeling with real hunger and passion and longing for Christ at one end of the continuum. And you see Judas moaning and greedy and wishing he had money on the other end of the continuum. The thing that's driving him is the same thing that's driving her. It's passion and hunger that God has built into us. They're just pointed in different directions. Hers is at Christ. His is at money. The same thing in a man. Now, ladies, this may concern you to hear that men operate this way, but if you're a man in here and you're past the age of puberty, you know what I'm about to describe, or you'll be able to identify what I'm describing. The same thing in a man that enables him in just a few glances at a poster of a beautiful woman to memorize every detail and contour of that beautiful woman is the same visceral hunger that is to be pointed Christward in true enjoyment of Christ. They're not different passions. They're just pointed in different directions. The same drive in a man to dissect a woman's features by feature, the tone of her voice, the color of her hair, the way she moves, is the drive that is to be turned Christward to consider His every feature, His every word, His every tone, contour, and voice. They're not different epithumia. It's the same passion, the same thing in us that enables us to memorize every configuration and option on the new 2007 Mini Cooper. I will just throw that out there. I don't know. Insert Ford F3 850, whatever. I don't know what they make. Man truck. I need to speak to the women and the men. The same thing that enables you to remember every configuration, every option, every color choice, the horsepower, the gas mileage, the engine options, the same thing in you that enables you to memorize all those details is the same thing that should be turned Christward and Wordward to memorize His details. They're not different passions. They are one in the same. The same thing in us that imprints on us what a larger house would feel like as we imagine adding on a new room to our house, as we imagine living in that bigger home that we've been eyeballing, As we imagine laying on that piece of leather furniture we've been, imagine how supple it will feel. Those same things in us that make us imagine what all that would be like and even envision ourselves in that place is the very passion that should prepare us and keep us in a place of living for that New Jerusalem that's really going to matter more than a piece of leather furniture. That's the same passion. It's just pointed in an eternal direction. You can have a leather couch, but realize that dreaming about it, envisioning the details, placing yourself there, if that's what you're about more than seeing yourself in the New Jerusalem and the new heavens and new earth, it's passion in the wrong direction. It's epithumia in the direction of the world. This one is especially personal for me, although I have gotten those little car folders, you know, that tell you about, you've seen them, that you get them at the dealerships where you can memorize all the features and everything. I've done that before. This next one's really personal for me. The same thing in us that fuels an insatiable appetite. People that don't have an appetite all the time, I'm like, what's wrong with you, man? You're not hungry? No, I'm not hungry. What's time to eat? Well, I'm not hungry. I don't care. It's time to eat. What's wrong with you, man? I got an insatiable appetite. But the same thing in us that fuels an insatiable appetite, that fuels binge eating, that fuels obesity, lethargy, alcoholism, and other extremes and excesses, is the same thing that must fuel us to be excessive and extreme and well-fed with Christ. They're not different things. It's the same thing pointed in a different direction. The cool thing about Mary is that she's pointed in the right direction. The visceral hunger and passion in her is pointed in the right direction. Turn to Song of Solomon, chapter 5. Song of Solomon, chapter 5. I've shared with you that Song of Solomon is in many ways our song. It's the song of the church for our groom-to-be, for our husband-to-be, that's Christ. It's the song of the people of God for Yahweh. It's pretty passionate. And as you hear these words that I'm reading, about to read to you from Song of Solomon, chapter 5, beginning in verse 10, I want you to imagine Mary saying these words. With her actions, this is what she said. But listen to these words and hear the passion. My beloved is dazzling and ruddy, outstanding among 10,000. His head is like gold, pure gold. His locks are like clusters of dates and black as a raven. His eyes are like doves beside streams of water, bathed in milk and reposed in their setting. His cheeks are like a bed of balsam. Are you looking at Christ right now? You should be oriented Christward right now as we worship together with Mary and with a Shulamite woman. Banks of sweet-scented herbs. His lips are lilies dripping with liquid myrrh. His hands are rods of gold set with beryl. His abdomen, he's got a six-pack. It's carved with ivory, inlaid with sapphires. His legs are pillars of alabaster set on pedestals of pure gold. His appearance is like Lebanon, choice as the cedars. His mouth is full of sweetness, and he's holy epithumio. He's holy lustable. He's holy desirable. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. He's holy lustable. So rather than neutralizing, or neutering, or altering our lusts, realize that they are to be redirected and aimed at what truly delivers our groom. To be. They're not to be altered because they can't be altered. This liberated me to realize that God has built us with a deep desire, a lust-like desire, an appetite and a craving and a thirst. He's built us with those things. And oriented in the direction of the world, it's sin and it's not from God at all. oriented in the direction of Christ, it's wholly satisfying, wholly desirable, and especially appropriate. I've thought as I've prepared this message this morning that this should show up in the people of God. As I've studied epithumio in the Bible, I found representations and examples. Three I'm going to share with you where it shows up in God's people, if they're truly God's people. Here's one, 1 Timothy chapter 3. It is a trustworthy statement if any man aspires to the office of overseer. We don't use that term very often, but you could insert pastor, you could insert elder in there. Those are interchangeable with the word overseer. He says it's a trustworthy statement if any man aspires to the office of overseer, pastor, or elder. It is a fine work he lusts to do. He epithumia to do. It's a fine work. And let me tell you something, having done this for 4 years and having just in 4 years seeing the challenge that it is on my family, the challenge it is on, the assault it is to me week by week as this word's running me through, the headaches that I live with all day long, the sleep that I don't get anymore, you better lust to it. If it's not something really hungry behind it, if it's just kind of a passing fancy, it will eat your lunch. Young men, if you're ever in the place of aspiring to the office, you better ascertain, try and figure out, do I lust for this? Am I ready to be chewed up and spit out and spent for His glory? I hope you see that in me. I hope you see that in your other elders. It's appropriate in the people of God. Look at Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. Beginning in verse 11. And we desire. That's how it starts out. And we lust. And we have passion for. We long that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end. So that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Insert lust in there and insert yourself in we. We lust that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end. That's characteristic of the people of God. That's my burden week by week when I preach. I don't get loud just because I want to keep you awake. I keep loud because I'm begging you for this to matter. I'm begging myself to not be going through the motions and doing church. We're so prone to it. We're so prone to just falling in a place and just showing up. And I'm begging us to be diligent that this matters. We should lust for that in each other. Husbands should lust for that in their wives. Wives should lust for that in their husbands. Parents, we should lust for it in our kids if they grow up. And that they're diligent in the faith. People that dabble in Christ make me want to scream. And I couldn't figure out why. I couldn't figure out why. Half the time I come across this chapter at the people of God. It's because people dabble in my Jesus. And I realize that lust for diligence in you and fame for His name is appropriate for the people of God. And I'm going to keep it. And I hope that we can all develop that lust for each other to be diligent. And not go through the motions. And dabble in our Jesus. 1 Thessalonians. I told you there wouldn't be nice transitions. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verse 17. But we, brethren, Paul is writing to the church of Thessalonica. He's just spent a short time with them, started the church there. The church is flourishing. He's writing them a letter saying, man, I want to be with you guys. Listen to what he says. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short while, in person, not in spirit, were all the more eager with great lust to see your face. Something else that's characteristic of the people of God is that we want to be with each other. What Paul is representing here is characteristic of the people of God, that we are members of one another, that we want to touch each other. We want to get up in each other's faces. We want to smile and talk and pray together. There's no such thing as anonymous church. If you keep your arm distance from the people of God, then it's not characteristic of the people of God. The people of God lust to be known and to know, to be face to face. It's appropriate for the people of God. We've talked about it before as the elders. We've gotten together and talked about the reality that there are people of this church, members of this church, that are still not part of a Bible study. Bible study is the way that you get to know people. The 3 minutes that we spend here on Sunday morning shaking hands, that's not being known, and that's not knowing. That's just a handshake. You have to walk with people face to face to get to know them. You have to have them in your home. You have to go in their home. You have to go to spend time together. That's the way that we know each other. We're really talking about likely this next year making a requirement for a member. If you want to be a member of this church, if you want to stand in agreement with the people of God at Crosspoint Fellowship, that you're part of a Bible study. It's kind of a no-brainer. But yet week after week I see people that still keep their arm distance. No, man, I'll give you Sunday morning, and maybe even that occasionally. Let me tell you something. That's not characteristic of the people of God. The people of God lust for being next to each other and being engaging each other face to face. Christward lust-like desire shows up in the people of God. It's not something we just talk about. It's like wool on a sheep. It shows up in the people of God. Now, I have, this is probably the most personal I've been in a while during a sermon. I'll share with you a little bit about what I'm prone to. Growing up as a little kid in Louisiana, I hunted and fished and ate and got fat. And I stuttered. I was a fat kid that stuttered. I mean, there's just not any worse possibility of putting those things together. You're really going to be an outcast. I don't know if it was the stuttering was tied to a self-image thing or if that's just my lot. It's the journey I had to go on. But the overweight kid thing has always been a struggle for me because I'm prone to being that as an adult. It's a constant, daily, mealy struggle. A new word. Every meal. And even between meals. And I cannot tell you how many times I've said, Lord, liberate me from this thorn. Where he's given me a respite of success. You know, maybe I started exercising, I'm pretty faithful, I started eating right, and I have things under control for a while. I've begged God to liberate me from this thorn, but it is still a thorn. I will always, I suspect, have problems and be prone to overeating or eating the wrong things. But the cool thing that I'm realizing now in preparing this sermon and in studying this the last couple of months is I'm realizing that he's helping me understand him through this. I've realized that I can't curb my appetite. You can go get those drugs and stuff, GNC, you can buy all kind of stuff. Believe me, I've tried it over the years. And you can try and figure out some way to medicate and curb your appetite. But the reality is when you run out of pills or when you get tired of taking them or the effect of them wears off, where's that horse I want to devour? It's back, and it's back even stronger to make up for the period of time when it wasn't there. I've realized and I've been liberated knowing that I cannot curb my appetite. I can't neutralize it. I can't alter it. I do have brief periods where I show extreme self-control. It might last for a week or two where I might even be able to brave hunger and just maintain my hunger for a period of time and not feed that hunger. But then after a period of time, man, it comes back with a vengeance and is voracious. I've realized, though, I cannot curb my appetite. I can medicate it, but that doesn't really work. The only choices that I have for my appetite that I'm stuck with is to feed it with good things or feed it with junk. I can feed it with healthy foods or I can feed it with junk. And the reality is if I feed it with junk, I'm still not going to be satisfied. But if I feed it with healthy things, my appetite's still the same. And what I've realized in just kind of connecting the kitchen with life, I've realized in a spiritual realm that God has built us all with an appetite for gladness. And it's voracious in every one of us. And we can try and feed that appetite with Twinkies, really Twinkies, our cars, our stuff, our things, our everything in the horizontal, our lust of everything that we can possibly see and imagine, and it just doesn't deliver. Or we can feed that God-given hunger, that God-given appetite, with the only thing that truly satisfies, and that's the things of God, and the things of eternity, and the things of Christ. God has built us with an appetite for gladness, and it won't be found in the American dream. It won't be found in the cupboard, Ben. It won't be found in the garage. It won't be found in your closet. It won't be found on your computer. It will only be found in Christ. Let me pray. Lord, we thank you for our appetite. We thank you for our passions and for our hunger and our thirst and our longings, because they're what compels us to turn toward you and keep us in the direction of Christ. Lord, I just pray that you will turn us by grace, that you will turn us in the right direction. That you'll give us insight into those places where we may be passionate in the wrong direction. Those necessaries of life that can so easily be consuming. Pray that you'll give us insight into that very drive and that very visceral hunger as the very thing that needs to be pointed Christward. Or I pray that you will work in us a people that worship and love and lust like Mary. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.